For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're studying this New Testament book called Hebrews. It's called Hebrews because it was written to a group of Hebrew people who had become followers of Jesus as their Messiah. And I've noted several times, and I want to say again, that this book is such an important book because more than any other book in the Bible, it helps us to understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the relationship that it describes is this, that in general, the Old Testament anticipates the New Testament. It looks forward to it. It promises and gives foreshadowing pictures of the salvation that God would bring through his Messiah. And of course, the clearest way that it does this is through the predictions made by different Old Testament prophets that predicted, you know, when the Messiah would come and where he would be born and what his Jewish lineage would be and how he would die. But in more subtle ways, including historical events and even individual persons that show up in the Old Testament narrative, and especially in the religious institutions of Israel, Hebrews explains to us that these things foreshadowed for us. They provided advance glimpses of what the Messiah would give to us when he came. So a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the Old Testament Sabbath, that God, on one level, it's pretty simple. Take Saturdays off. You take it off, give your servants the day off, give your animals the day off, and trust me, rest from your labors and trust that I'm going to still provide for you. And it was a beautiful thing in itself. And yet Hebrews tells us it really looked forward to something much greater. Namely, that when the Messiah came, he would bring with him a much greater rest, a rest that God calls salvation, an opportunity for us to rest from all of our efforts to try to gain God's acceptance and to trust in his work to provide for our acceptance. That's an example. A couple of weeks ago, we learned about this really weird dude named Melchizedek. He pops up out of nowhere in Genesis 14. Five verses describe this strange encounter between him and Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. He's so weird. You know, his name, Melchizedek, is not something you'd call your own kid. I mean, it means king of righteousness. It turns out that he's also the king of this town named Salem or Shalom. He's a priest of God, which is kind of strange, and he receives gifts from Abraham, and he blesses Abraham, and then he just fades away, and it's like, wow, that is so weird. Why was he there? But then we learn later on that this Melchizedek was someone who foreshadowed, again, the Messiah. Much later, the Psalms said, when Messiah comes, he'll be a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews tells us now the Messiah has come in Jesus, and he's our ultimate high priest, and he is able to fix the problems that exist between us and God. This is what I mean by the foreshadowing function of the Old Testament. Now we come to the mother of all foreshadowings. The mother lode of this phenomena is found in what the Bible calls the tabernacle. The tabernacle, which was this mobile tent structure that the Israelites carried with them as they wandered through the wilderness all those years. And that tabernacle, then when they came into their land, eventually a permanent version of it called the temple. In each case, the tabernacle and what went on in that tabernacle was right at the very heart of the religious life of Israel. And it's full of all kinds of rituals that had to be observed in the tabernacle in just a certain way, at just certain times. And the author of Hebrews in chapters 8 and 9 explains to us how the tabernacle and the system that operated in it was a beautiful foreshadowing of the salvation that the Messiah would bring when he came. Now, we're going to jump around in this passage because the author is ADD. I mean, I find it hard to follow some of his train of thought. So we'll start here in chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. He says, referring to the tabernacle and the priests that officiated the rituals, he says, there are already men, namely the priests of Levi, who offer the gifts or sacrifices that were prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And so there's this point that all that goes on there is somehow a scale model. It's somehow a shadow of the real thing. And this is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. God said, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern that I've shown you on the mountain. In other words, when it came to the construction of the tabernacle, no innovation, no creativity, whatever was allowed. You got to build it, he said, exactly according to the blueprint that I gave you on the mountain. And if you renovate it, you got to renovate it exactly the way it was before. Why? Because of the foreshadowing significance of the tabernacle. The real point of the tabernacle is what it points to. And so that's why they had to do it exactly the way God said. And so what I want to do, first of all, is to acquaint you with some of the main elements of the tabernacle system. The author describes it, reminds his audience of what that was like in 7 short verses. But they were Jewish. They already knew what it was like. Not so easy for most of us. In chapter 9, then, verse 1, we read this. Now, the first covenant, that is the Old Testament period, it had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary, namely a tabernacle was set up. And in its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. And this was called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. And this Ark contained a gold jar of manna, an Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. He says, but we can't discuss these things in detail right now. And he didn't need to, because they're like, check, 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 check. They do it all. He says, and then when everything had been arranged like this, then the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room. And that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that the people had committed in ignorance. So here's a little Reader's Digest version of the tabernacle system. Now, what I want to do is, for those of us who aren't familiar, most of us are not familiar with this, not because it's accessible, but because we find it too boring. You know, you start, I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to read the whole Bible. And you may persevere through Genesis, but when you get to Exodus, you really bog down with this mind-numbing amount of detail about rituals and all this. And what are you reading? You're reading about the tabernacle system. And if you persevere through Exodus, then you really get stuck in Leviticus. So anyway, I'm gonna let you know what it's about, how it works. More importantly, what its meaning is. Okay, here's an artist's rendering of the tabernacle. That rectangular fence and then a little tent in the middle. And this is a rendering of what would have been like as they were coming across the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land. And the thing that I want you to notice about this is that the nation of Israel and their tents, they're gathered around it. This was in the center of their campsite. And that's the way God wanted it. He said, whenever you guys stop, then the first thing you do is you put the tabernacle up, and then you put your tents around it. And this connoted something very important for them, very important for us. And that is that God wants to be near to his people. And God wants He wants his people to have access to him. It wasn't like God said, find the nearest mountain and stick me way up there, you know, farthest view from possible, because I want to be aloof from you. I don't really like being close to you. What does it communicate? I want to be among my people. I want to be in their midst. And that's a very important and really cool thing about God, that he wants to be close to you. He wants to be accessible to you. And yet, the very layout of the tabernacle emphasized that there were barriers between God and the people that he wanted to be close to. So let's take another look at it. And you can see that this thing is, it's really one barrier after another. The tabernacle was bounded by a leather fence. And that's to keep out everyone, unless they were what's called ceremonially clean. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. You couldn't go inside even to the outer court unless you were ceremonially or ritually cleansed. And then if you went in there, you could hang out there. But God dwelt, symbolically, God dwelt back there in that little white rectangle called the Most Holy Place. That's where God's presence dwelt. And there's all these barriers between God and the people that he wants to be near to. If you got into the outer court, you could not go into that pink room. That's like the waiting room. That's called the Holy Place. No one was allowed to go in there except the priests. That small number of priests from the tribe of Levi, and they could go in there under certain conditions after elaborate washings, but no one else could. It's like there was a curtain there saying, stay out, unless you're a priest, unless you're washed. And if you got into the pink room, nobody except for one person, like he says, one time of the year, nobody could go into the most holy place or the holy of holies. There's a thick curtain or veil that acted as a barrier there. So you see what's going on. Here's God saying, I'm pitching camp among you. I want to be near to you. I want you to be near to me. But there are barriers, man. There are barriers here, there's a barrier here, and there's a real barrier here between any of you and me. Don't you come in here. It's almost like a mixed message. I want to be near to you. Don't come in here. Some of us feel that way in our marriages. And it's like when he says, don't come in here to the Holy of Holies, he means don't come in here. Because he says, in fact, if you come in here where I am, except exactly in the way that I authorize, you're going to die. And Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they thought, that's kind of, we're more progressive than that. And besides, we want to give guided tours to the Holy of Holies. So let's go in and scope things out. And they went in there and they died. And God said, don't do that. You can't come in here. There's a problem between you and me, the very people that I want to be close to. There's a problem that separates me from you. And until and unless that problem is fixed my way, there can be no real communion between us. And as you go into that room, well, if you don't go in that room, if you read about that room but don't go in there, then what's in the room explains the reason for the barriers. Because in the room, there's this box, the Ark of the Covenant. It's just a wooden box made out of gopher wood, had a couple of poles that they could move when they had to break camp and put it somewhere else. And God, like that's what's in there. In the room where God lives, that no one can come into, there's this box, and this box explains why no one can come close to God, even though he wants to be near people. And what's in the box? Oh my gosh, what's in the box? Well, down in the box, inside the box, there's three things. He mentioned them, right? He said, well, there's that jar of manna. Manna was that supernatural health food that God created and distributed for free to the Israelites all the time they were in that barren desert. Every morning they come out, there'd be some manna on the ground. Manna means, what is it? Someone grabbed it and go, what is it? That's what it is. What is it? And it was a supernatural provision, No one ever got sick eating manna. So it was a picture both of God's gracious provision for his people. And of course, also the account tells us that the people pretty soon they got tired of manna. I don't like this stuff. I'd rather have quail back in Egypt. And at one point, God said, take some of the manna and put it in a jar and stick it in the box. I want it in the box. Why? Because this manna symbolized not only God's gracious provision for his people, but more importantly, their rejection of his provision, their ungrateful rejection of his provision. Can you imagine them having that attitude? Not only that, but then there was this wooden staff, Aaron's walking stick. That's a weird thing to put in the box. But that rock, that stick, and Moses's stick, they were the two leaders of the nation of Israel that God put in front of the people to lead them. And their staffs played the role of almost symbolizing God's leadership through them. Well, it wasn't very long before the people thought, we don't really like your leadership. Imagine that. And they began to complain about what crappy leaders Moses and Aaron were. And a few guys came forward and said, you know what, we think that we'll do better than you. Why don't you step aside? And God intervened at that point and said, no, they're my men. I'm leading through them. And he said, I'm going to prove that they're my men. Aaron, you take your walking stick and put it in the tabernacle. And you three dudes, you take yours and put them in the tabernacle. Come back tomorrow and I'll show you who I'm leading through. And they came back the next morning, and Aaron's staff, this decades-long dead piece of wood, had blossomed with almond blossoms. And it was like, whoa, dude, I guess he is God's man. And God said, that's right. And he dealt with the rebels, and he said, take Aaron's staff and stick it in the box. I want it as evidence. Aaron's rod is in there. What is it a symbol of? It's a symbol of the people's rejection of God's leadership. Here I am trying to lead you and you reject my leadership. And then, of course, last but not least, there's the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. You know all about those. And Moses is up there on Mount Sinai, and God supernaturally gives them him these two tablets, which contain five laws on each tablet, which really get right at the heart of what this God is like and what he expects from his people. Don't worship anyone besides me, because I'm the only God. And here's my moral character, and I want you to live according to the way my moral character is. So he's bringing them back down the mountain. You know the story, most of you. And even while he's up there receiving the law, the people are down there doing something crazy. They're like, Moses is gone. This whole thing's crazy. He's making it up in his mind. Let's do this. Let's take all of some of our gold jewelry. And Aaron, why don't you make it into a cow, a bull, which was like a fertility god. And we'll make that the god that we worship. And then they were having a big worship service of that false bull god by having an orgy with each other, that's how you worship fertility gods. You have an orgy. So here comes Moses down carrying, in essence, the heart of who God is and what he expects from us. And what does he see? He sees the antithesis played out in front of him. And he gets so furious that he throws the tablets down and they break, which in itself is kind of an ironic symbolic act. This is what's happening. You're breaking my laws. And so God says, come on back up. I'll give you version two. Same content. But version two. And by the way, when you take it downstairs, down there, put it in the box. I want the tablets in the box as evidence. Now, this is very important, folks. Why is it that even though God wants to be near to us and wants us to be in his presence, why all these barriers? It's not because he's schizophrenic. It's not because he can't make up his mind. He really does want to be close to us. But these things, the things symbolize these, this is what keeps the separation between us and God. And it's not just the Israelites. It's my rejection and failure to appreciate God's provision, always wanting something more and better. It's my rejection of rebellion against God's leadership in my life. I mean, after all, he is God. He has the right to lead my life. It's my violations against the moral character of God. It's what's in the box that explains why God has to be separated from me. And folks, this is so important because it's telling us that this God, the God that really exists, the God with whom we have to do, he's not a senile grandfather who, when you violate his character and you say, sorry, he says, no problem. It's a problem. God is not an abstract, the abstract impersonal oneness of the universe. That if we could just, realize that all is one, good is the same as evil, etc. and so forth, then that's spirituality. That's not God. God has a person with a determinate moral character and a claim on our lives. And he wants to know us. He wants us to know him and be close to him. But what's in the box has separated us from him. And it's a big deal. But that ain't bad enough. On top of the box, there's these two cherubim. Cherubim were angels. And they made these statues of these fierce and majestic angelic creatures. And he says their wings have to kind of touch each other, overspreading the box. And he says, make sure their faces are pointed downward, looking down inside the box. Now, in the Old Testament, cherubim are associated with banishment from God's presence because of sin. You may remember the creation account. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. They were where God was, and they could walk with God and have communion with God and enjoy his presence. And then what? Then they started getting their own box. And God said, you can't come in here anymore where I am. And he kicked them out of the garden, and he stationed at the edge of the garden the cherubim with flaming swords saying, don't come in here. Don't come in here. You can't come in here because you've got a box now. And there's these cherubim looking down into the box, what's inside it. It's almost as if they're saying, wow, this is a real problem. God is offended. God has to judge this. And the penalty for rebellion against God in the Old Testament and in the New is death. We forfeit our lives because sin is cosmic treason. That's really bad news. No, I don't like that. That's not the God that I like to believe in. Look, folks, it's not about the God you like to believe in. It's about the God who is. And I have to say as a footnote, any God who could wink at the horrible evil and wickedness that humans have committed and say, no problem, that's a horrific God. This is a God who is righteous and loving, a God who takes moral issues with deadly seriousness. A God who says, I have got to bring justice to the earth. The problem is that we're part of the traitors. And we deserve to die. And that's what this is teaching. And if that's all that was there, it would be like, oh man, why even rub our noses in this? But that one thing on the box was so critical. It was the lid that separated, so to speak, what those cherubim were looking down into in the contents of the box, and it was called the mercy seat. And it was what happened on that mercy seat one day a year that was the good news in this whole picture, and it's so important for us to understand. God loves you. He wants to have communion with you. You are separated from him because of your guilt, your moral guilt and sin. You deserve his judgment. But God, because he loves you, is going to do something, and he's going to provide something to cover or resolve that sin problem. Here's what happened. One day a year, like the author said, the high priest would select two male goats without any physical defect and bring them into this area right outside the Holy of Holies. And he would put his hands on the head of one of those goats, and it says that he would confess the sins of the nation of Israel for that year. Man, that must have taken some time, or else he was condensing. So, thus symbolically identifying their sin with this blameless, this physical, defectless, that's not a word, animal. And then the animal got killed. They cut his throat. And you may have problems with that. Okay, you got problems with it. And they took that blood that came out of that goat, which was his life being poured out, and they collected that blood in a bowl, and then the high priest, one time at the exact right time, after elaborate washings, walked into that room where God lived and walked straight to the box and poured the blood out over top of the box on the mercy seat. And God said, when I see the blood of that animal, then that covers your sin, and I'll meet with you there at the mercy seat that one time. And then the high priest would come walk right back out, put the bowl down, go over to the second male goat without any physical defect, put his hands on the head of that goat, confess the sins of the nation of Israel for that year, condensed, smack him in the butt. It doesn't really say that. But chase them, they would chase that goat then out into the wilderness. And God says, then thereby I am sending away your guilt for this past year. And that's the Day of Atonement, the highest holy day in the Old Testament religious calendar. And it was all this whole thing, this whole drama acted out in the tabernacle in this way. And it is giving us the main elements that we so desperately need to understand. God loves us. He wants to have a relationship with us. We're separated from God because why? Because of our sin and guilt against Him. We deserve His judgment. But God loves us so much that He'll provide a blameless substitute. And that substitute will die the death that we deserve to die so that we can go free, we can be forgiven, we can have our guilt sent off through the death of that substitute. That's what he's teaching. That's the heart of the biblical message. And it's a beautiful picture. Oh my God, I mean, it's so, especially for people who were, most of whom were not literate. What a wonderful way to teach his people about who he was and how he was going to provide for their deepest need. Beautiful picture. And it's a picture, as you can tell even here today, it's still so instructional for us. But it was only a picture. Only a picture. And this is the author's next point. Only a picture that was temporary, only designed to be in use until the real solution came. And a picture that was inherently defective. Oh, yeah. I mean, I remember as a kid, my grandfather built this elaborate model train set, and it was cool. And he just went to all this effort to make things, you know, like they used to say, an exact replica. That always bothered me because there's no such thing as an exact replica. Because not far from our house was a railroad tracks. And I'd go, dude, it's not the same. Right? The more I hung around the tracks, the more dissatisfied I became with the replica. Because it was just a replica. And this is just a replica, right? This is what the author says. He says, what's God teaching us through this? The Holy Spirit was showing in this way, by this, that the way into the most holy place, the way into God's presence, had not yet been disclosed as long as this first tabernacle was still standing. The very fact that they had this tabernacle and they did all these things was the proof that the real thing hadn't yet come. He says, this whole thing is an illustration for the time then present, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices that were being offered, they weren't really able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food, special foods you couldn't eat, and drink, certain drinks you had to abstain from, and various ceremonial washings, holy water and splashings and stuff. He says, they were merely external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Oh yeah, it's filled with defects. We got sinful high priests. How's this guy with his moral problems with God? How's he really going to stand between me and God and fix the problem? How's that work? It doesn't. We got him entering into a tent that people stitched together from the skins of animals. How is that really going to God truly and fixing this problem? It isn't. We got them offering up animal sacrifices. How can an animal's death, wrenching the life of an animal from him, how can that really get at the freely chosen moral guilt that I have because of my rebellion against God? They can't. They can't. And what kind of cleansing really was given people through the tabernacle system? Well, not real forgiveness. It should be clear it wasn't real forgiveness because, number one, they had to keep doing it over and over again. Is the problem fixed when you got to, when you have to call the repairman back consistently over and over again? Is the problem fixed? No. And it should be clear that real forgiveness never was really offered through this system because no one except the high priest once a year could go into that walk-in closet. Everyone still had to stay away from God. It was all just a picture. A marvelously beautiful instructional picture to explain the problem and to foreshadow how God would one day provide the solution, but it was just a scale model with all kind of defects. Only in place, he says, until the day came when the new order comes, when God supplies the real solution. And of course, what he's arguing is that Christ is the substance of what that tabernacle system foreshadowed. He says, but when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, well, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not the one that's man-made, not part of this creation. And he didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood. And he obtained eternal redemption. Do you see how point for point, he's explaining how Jesus' death fulfills and supersedes and replaces the tabernacle system. Not sinful high priest. He was, as he's argued already, a sinless high priest. So he could really stand on our behalf without having his own sins to deal with. He can focus entirely on solving our sin problems with God. Not into a man-made tent, but the Bible says that as Jesus died, he presented the offering of his death directly to God, the real deal. And not through the blood of animals, but that he freely and voluntarily offered up his own life, his own perfect, sinless life in our place to bear the wrath, to die the death, to pay the penalty that we owe to God, the real thing. And as a result, he says, we don't just get temporary ceremonial cleansing that allows us to go into the outer court. We receive eternal redemption, complete and permanent forgiveness by God, now offered through the death of his Son. You know, Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, and he wrote it to Jewish people who were steeped in this background. And Matthew tells us that as Jesus was there on the cross, just before he died, he tells us that Jesus cried out in a loud voice. And John tells us in John 19 what it was he cried out. He cried out, "It is finished." What was finished? What was finished? All those yearly sacrifices. All those animal sacrifices on the Day of Atonement that never really solved the problem. As he hung there, he says, "It's finished now." And then it says, then when he died, he gave up his spirit. In other words, his life was not wrenched from him. He chose to die at that point because he had done what he came to do. And it says, at that very moment, the curtain of the temple, that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from everyone else. That was ripped, almost like invisible hands ripped it from the top to the bottom. He says it didn't fray from the bottom to the top. It was ripped from the top to the bottom. It's just God saying, it's happened now. The real payment has been made. And now there need be no, everyone is free to come into my presence as long as you come. How? As long as you come how? Through the death of Jesus for your guilt. Well, don't forget that. That's a relatively important piece, isn't it? God is like, come on. But there is a condition. He's like, I don't care how much sin you have. My son died for that. I don't care how far you've been from me. I don't care how little you know. Come on. But you have to come through my son. And you have to come with the attitude that Jesus, that the Bible calls faith, which just means that you come humbly saying, I got a box. And my box deserves your judgment. I'm not going to argue that point. And I'm not going to rely on my good works or my vows to change or any religious observance. I'm just going to rely on what you say your son did for me. That's what I'm relying to. He says, come on. Come on then. You come into my presence. And I will receive you and I will pronounce you eternally redeemed. Completely, permanently forgiven and accepted in my sight. Man, is that great news. Whew. Well, that would change everything, wouldn't it? That would change everything. And boy, it does change everything. And it just changes the whole way that you think about God. It changes the way you feel about God over time. It changes the level of God's involvement in your life. It changes your motivation pertaining to the things of God. It opens up a whole new dimension to your life. What would it be like if I could really be in God's presence whenever I wanted to be? Whew. Yeah, that's big. That's big. That's exactly what he's saying. Has happened now. And we're going to talk in the next few weeks about just some of the amazing implications that flow from Jesus's death on the cross, because that's what the author talks about. But I want to just end this morning by bringing one implication to your attention. And I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, but I think it bears repetition. And he says, as we're going to see in a moment, he says that one of the things that this means, now that the new order has come, is that the whole way of worshiping God ritualistically is obsolete. You know what obsolete means? You know what it means? It means that it's done. It's now outmoded. It's been superseded. It's been replaced. Look, he says in chapter 8, verse 13, he says, by calling this new thing that Jesus inaugurated, by calling it new, God has made the first one, that is this whole ritualistic way of relating to him, he's made it obsolete. And what is obsolete, he says, and aging will soon disappear. Oh, the temple was still in operation when he wrote this. Priests were still going in there and offering animal sacrifices, people who did not receive Jesus as their Messiah. But what is he saying? It's obsolete. We don't relate to God through that anymore. And he says it's ready to disappear. And in about 10 years after this letter was written, it did disappear because the Romans came into town and took it out. And that's a whole story in itself. But he's just saying, look, you don't relate to God that way anymore. Now that the perfect priest has come and made the perfect sacrifice in the real tabernacle, there are no longer to be any more priests officiating the worship of God. There's no longer to be any holy building or sanctuary where we go meet God. There's no longer to be any ritual sacrifices through which we relate to God. It's obsolete. It's out. It's over. He says in a passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago, something just about as clear. I don't know how we could get more clear than this. He says, the former regulation, referring to this ritualistic way of relating to God, is set aside. Because why? Why was it set aside? Because it was weak and useless. We already explained that its sole value was instructional and anticipatory. It never made anything perfect. It never actually forgave anyone. And a better hope is introduced through Jesus' death, by which we draw near to God. Look, folks, part of what I'm saying is this. That the very idea that Christianity is a ritualistic way of relating to God is profoundly wrong. And it would be hard to name a more tragic development in the history of the church than this one, which is that throughout the world, Christianity as a world religion is known as an essentially ritualistic way to relate to God. And the author is telling us here, that's not the way it is. And that's not the way it should be. And we should set aside that way of relating to God. In fact, that we will not gain the benefits of relating to God that we could as long as we relate to Him that way. And there's another reason why this is so important that I'll get to in a minute. Look, if you just read the Bible, if you just do the high altitude, it's so obvious that a radical shift has occurred in the Old Testament. How many rituals were God's people supposed to observe? I can't count them. I don't want to count them. There's so many of them. And then after Jesus' death, as God begins to describe His new people, the church, what do you have? You've got two. Now look, hundreds, two. What's the trajectory here? Hundreds, two. One is baptism, which we just do one time because it's a picture of being what? Of being forgiven by God and starting a new life with God through Christ, which you only have to do once because He paid for it all. And the other, communion, it's a way of celebrating this gift that God gave us. Look, we already talked about this. The amount of detail that's devoted to the Old Testament rituals on how they had to do it, it's amazing. And the details were good and important because every part of those rituals was symbolic. They had instructive importance. But then you go past the death of Christ and you got these two rituals and there's virtually no instructions given on how to do it. You want to know one of the great ironies? There's so little instruction on the right way to get baptized or take communion that Christians have been fighting for 2,000 years over the right way to do it. Now, what kind of irony is that? The point is that the focus is not to be on the right way to do it. The whole focus now is, let's celebrate that because Christ has come and died for us, we can draw near to God and know Him personally and carry on a lifestyle of personal communion with Him. That's what's come. That's what's good news. And so the whole way of worshiping God in the Old Testament was liturgical. It was ritualistic. That was essential to the whole way that God's people worshiped Him because Christ hadn't come, because they needed the pictures. But when you go past the death of Christ in the New Testament, the whole definition of worship changes. And we're going to see how the author in chapter 13 explains this. It's amazing how he comes right out and says, we still worship God, but we worship God in a totally different way. Now we worship God essentially through the love relationships that we have with him. A love relationship that's rooted in his complete forgiveness of me. Sharing his love with one another as we enjoy relating to him together. And demonstrating and talking about his love to people who don't yet know him. And folks, it's not both and. And I have people ask me periodically, why, you know, I like both. And I like relating to God the new way, but I like the old way too. Now, I wanted to make two comments and then I'll shut up and you can talk to me. Look, number one, the New Testament tells us God never wanted it to be both. Program A replaced by program B. Setting aside the bringing in of a new program. And indeed, if you don't set relating to God ritualistically aside, it will inhibit your ability to relate to God personally. Point number two. If we say, but I like this, folks, it's not about what we like. And this is where you might tell I'm kind of exercised about this point. And the reason I'm exercised about it is because of the people who are far from God who don't know him. And God said, I paid with the price of my son to take down this thing that had to be there for a while so that people can come to me without all of that, straight to me through Christ. How dare we, because of our own preferences, re-erect a barrier that God says he took down so that people who don't know him and who don't have any understanding or use for that have to come to him through that. It matters, especially for the dear people that are still far from God that God wants to reach out to. We owe it to them to show them a way of relating to God that is not ritualistic, but that centers in real love relationship with God and other people. So it's right down in there as part of the very fabric of the good news that we're to communicate. All right. That's probably fully sufficient for this morning. Okay, well, we're going to pray, and I've asked Lindsay Matthews to pray for us.
Lord, I do want to thank you for this really deep teaching this morning. And I pray for people in this room right now that might be realizing they have a box full of sin that they've been lugging around and want to give it over to you. Thank you, Jesus, that you died for us so that our sin could be covered, yeah. That we could have your mercy, and that we just need to hand it over and let you take care of it. Thank you that you pursue us and you say you knock at the door of our hearts so that if we just open up to you, you will come into our life. I'm really grateful, Lord, you want me to draw near to you, even though I still mess up. And it's just cool to think today that, you know, because I've accepted you, you have forgiven all of my sins, and I can thank you for that forgiveness and just come into your throne room boldly and ask for the provision and leadership that I need in my life. And I pray that you would help each of us understand that better. Mm-hmm. In your son's name.
Amen. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.